Our Bible reading this evening comes to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2. It's found on page 1188 in your pew Bibles. I'll begin reading at verse 13 and continue on through to the end of the chapter at verse 20. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. May the Lord bless this reading to our good use. The strength of the Thessalonian church was that there were two great realities in her midst. The reality of the Word of God, and the reality that she was the church of Christ, of which the Holy Spirit has special designs and a special jealousy that the Spirit will not allow the church to be overcome. And we see both of those realities spoken of here in this text as Paul writes to the Thessalonians to encourage them, to propel them on into the next chapter of their lives. He begins by thanking God, he says, constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I'd like to focus on that passage first, because it's fairly involved and powerful. This is the great issue or the great problem in this world. Will we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Now, this is one of those passages that says that it is the Word of God. The question is, what will we do? How will we react to it? Will we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Now, the strength of the Thessalonian church was that they did accept it as the Word of God. But that's not the normal reaction. And you see, there's a very good reason for that, humanistically speaking. It's because this Word of God came through mere men. All of the Bible, the whole Bible, came through men that the Bible says were moved by the Spirit of God. But they were men. They spoke this Word. They wrote this Word. And then later, it was claimed either by them or others that this was the very Word of God. And we see this in the text itself. It says, Paul says, we thank God constantly that you, when you received the Word of God, which what? Which you heard from us. So these were words that they heard from the Apostle Paul. And everybody knew that Paul was a real man. How can the Word of God come from mere men? How can people who are speaking like you and me, how can the Word of God come through us? Well, the Bible says it can if the Spirit of God is superintending that process. Not only does the Bible say that this can happen, but the Bible has held out that this has been happening ever since the beginning of time. It calls these people prophets. And one of the reasons why the penalty for being a false prophet in the Old Testament was so severe, it was the death penalty, because God was jealous over people claiming that they were speaking His word. So he inscribed it in the Old Testament law that if a person claims to be speaking my word, but something that they say does not come to pass, let them be stoned. You see, God is jealous for His word. God knows that in this world there's a battle over authority, a battle over the claim to know what's going on behind reality, the things that we see, the alter reality, or the things of God from a Christian perspective. God is jealous over that. God reserves for Himself the right to reveal the true divine things to men and to have them speak it out and proclaim it to the world. And so Paul and his brethren, they came to this Greek city and they were preaching and they were quoting from the Word of God, and they were hearing this Word of God from these mere men. But Paul thanks God that when they received the Word of God, they accepted it not as the Word of men, but he says what it really is, the Word of God. And so there was something that went on. He thanks the Lord for this process. We don't come to accept the Bible and its authority on purely humanistic grounds, upon our own strength. It's not like we wake up one morning and we're thinking more logically and more clearly and we say, wow, I've just spent my whole life neglecting this pearl at great price, this Bible that's in my midst. And today I see, my reason tells me that this is not just the word of men, but it's the Bible, it's the word of God. No, people don't reason that way. People are dragged, kicking and screaming, usually, to accept the Bible as the word of God because it's against the flesh. The carnal mind, the Bible says, is enmity against God, which is a kind of hatred or a kind of antipathy. Why would people who have an allergy to God accept this word as a message from God? You see, there's no way that they do it in terms of their natural strengths and natural inclinations. But in Thessalonica, they did. Now, how did that happen? How do pagans who know nothing about the true Word of God, how do pagans come to accept the Word of God as the Word of God? How do people in Arabia today who are so secularly minded, who can't discern any of this, how do they come to understand the Word of God as the Word of God? How have you, because many of you have been in this precise situation within the last few years, how did you come to accept the Word of God as the Word of God? Well, you see, sweetly, the Holy Spirit has moved upon your heart and He has convinced you and taught you that this is the Word of God, that it's not merely the Word of men, but the Word of God. And this was the great strength of the Thessalonian church. Wherever God's Spirit moves and convinces men of this great thing, there's a real chance and a possibility and probability of a church being planted in that location. Because if people accept this Bible as the Word of God, that's the main stumbling stone. If they accept the Bible as the Word of God, they will accept its testimony that Jesus Christ is God's Son, God's atonement made for us, God's righteousness worked up for us so that we can find a way past His judgment into His welcoming arms for all eternity. But in order to do this, we must come to this place where we receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as truly the Word of God. And so Paul thanks that one constantly for this one thing, that when the Thessalonians received the Word of God, they received it, they heard it from these men, but they accepted it not as the Word of men, but Paul says, what it really is, the Word of God. It's really the Word of God, but if you don't want to believe that, if you want to argue in your mind the other way, it's very easy to argue against that. It may not be logical, it may not be reasonable to argue that way, but it's easily done. People have people have twisted the words of God from eternity. When Satan came to Adam and Eve and questioned the words that God himself had spoken to Adam and Eve when he said, "Hath God said?" In other words, God had testified that when they ate of the forbidden fruit that they would surely die. And so Satan comes to them and he says, "Hath God said?" Some people find that they can't believe the Bible. Well, in Adam and Eve's case, they couldn't believe it right from the mouth of God. You see, it's not that the big question is not the form of the Word of God, whether it's on paper or from the very mouth of God. The problem is what is going on in our hearts. Will we really accept it as the Word of God? Well, Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonian church because they did. They received his word as the word of God. Now, why this has been one of the great positions for which believers have fought for down through the ages. At the time of the Reformation, there were three great doctrines that were identified as the three doctrines of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, that is, only the Scriptures. In terms of an authority for our lives, we will accept only this principle of Sola Scriptura. And then Sola Fide, only by faith. We are justified by God, not by what we have in us, the infused grace of the church through the sacraments and that sort of thing, but we're accepted in the before God's throne only because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the priesthood of all believers, that is, that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. We need no priests on this earth, no popes, no priests, and that sort of thing. So these three great doctrines, which we could speak about in a sermon in themselves, but these three great doctrines set the Reformation apart from the rest of the church at that time. The Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church set them apart. And at the very head of those doctrines is this doctrine of Sola Scriptura. So why did the Reformers fight so hard for this doctrine? Because they realized that from it flowed everything else. If you don't have the Bible right, it's impossible to get Christ right. That's why when you become a member in the church, you're asked, do you receive the Bible as the Word of God? See, there are a lot of different views of Christ. The Hare Krishnas have a view of Christ. The Buddhists have a view of Christ. Islam has a view of Christ. People in the streets, as they take the Lord's name in vain, they have a view of Christ. The question is not, what think ye of Christ in the humanistic form, but the question is, what think ye of Christ in terms of the Bible? But even more dear to the Reformers, personally, was this idea that if you don't have a Word of God, if there is no Word of God, then you have no forgiveness of sins. Because where do we find out about Jesus Christ other than the Word of God? And where do we have these great promises where God says to us that we are forgiven by Him, that we're forgiven on the basis of Christ, that He'll say to us in the end, if we have Christ, He'll say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Or that He'll declare us righteous. He'll say, "I see that you have in you the very righteousness of God." Where do we get these promises from, except from the Word of God? You see, if liberalism or neo-orthodoxy or whatever other heresy or twist of this idea comes down the road, if they have their way, then literally we lose the capacity to hear God speaking to us the most fundamental of all things, and that is the word of forgiveness. I mean, I could say these things to you. I could say, "Oh, you're forgiven. You're this, you're that." But I'm just a man. If I speak not on the basis of the word of God, then I have no message for you to say. And whether it was John Calvin or John Knox, or Martin Luther, or 100 other witnesses like these. They would not have this word from God, this word of justification from God, this word of forgiveness. They would not have that cut off from them. Because the Spirit of God had whispered in their ears through this word of God that they were forgiven, that there was a way through God's judgment. And for them, that was a matter of life and death. Now, it's a question for us. Are you concerned at all about your life? Are you concerned about the record of your sin? Are you concerned about your lack of righteousness? Are you concerned about your unholiness? Are you concerned about your contamination, the corruption of your flesh and your spirit? Are you concerned about these things? If you are, then you are literally dying to hear a word from God of good news. So the so-called benediction, the good word that God loves you and that God has given a true gift for you, a way by which you can win your way past His wrath and actually find Him a loving and friendly and open God to you. Like we read this morning, the Lord is speaking about the church being like a baby on the breast of its mother. And then he refers again to children and their father. This is the view the Bible would have us to understand. If His Word is true, and if His Word has been communicated to us according to truth and gospel. But if we have no word from God, we are literally cut off from everything. This is far more than a theological discussion. And of course, then after that, that's more personal. It has to do with our own lives. But then if the Bible is not there, then nothing, in terms of the rest of theology, everything sinks into a quagmire of human opinion and confusion. But if we have the Word of God, we can know that we are saved because of what the Bible says. The Bible is better than any audible voice that we might hear. The Bible is a sure source of authority telling us where we stand with the living God. And then after that, the Bible tells us what we must think of the other doctrines of the faith, how we are to live our lives and all of that sort of thing. If we have the Word of God. Well, the Thessalonians received the Word of God, and therefore a real Christian church was started there in that pagan part of the world. If we ask ourselves how lovely or how beautiful this can be, I'd like to give you an illustration this evening from the life of Hugh McHale, one of the early Covenanter martyrs in the 1600s. Hugh was a man whose life was permeated by the Word of God, so that when he went to die, the things that he said did not flow from a human heart of affliction, a man who was weakened by the threatenings of men. But he was more like the evangelist Stephen, who died with a smile upon his face. He was so caught up with the realities of God according to the Scriptures that when this world grabbed him and went to wrench his body in two, he was filled up with the effulgence, the greatness, the love of God, and proclaimed these truths in a very unnatural way. Hugh was born not too far from here, near Bothwell Bridge, down near Hamilton, the Hamilton-Motherwell area. He was a son of the manse down there, Church of Scotland at the time. This was the 1600s. About 80 years after the Reformation took place here in Scotland. He showed much academic promise early on, and he was invited to be the chaplain and the tutor for the family of the Lord Provost of Edinburgh. He was licensed to preach in 1661, which for those of you that remember your Reformation dates or your Covenanter dates, that was a really big couple of years there, because Charles II was... reascended the throne in 1660, and in 1662 all the faithful ministers were cast out of their churches, not just in Scotland but in England also. So Hugh was licensed 1 year. He got his license to preach 1 year before the so-called disruption. And he joined with the resistors in 1666, 5 years later, that led to the Pentland Uprising or the Pentland Hills Rebellion Green. He joined the resistors as they marched toward Edinburgh, but he fell off from physical frailty. Hugh McHale was never blessed with a lot of physical strength. He was somewhat of a fragile young man, and so he didn't go to the Battle of Rebellion Green. He wasn't a part of the defeated Covenanter forces there. That when darkness fell, they began to flee and try to escape because they knew that the battle was over. He had dropped off the march before that from this physical weakness. But he was captured as he made his way home by dragoons that were simply looking for people that might have been associated with this. And the crown at this time in history had a long memory. And Hugh, in preaching his last sermon prior to the disruption in 1662... had made a very famous statement in a sermon in St. Giles Cathedral, the High Kirk of Edinburgh, which I know Andrew has repeated before, maybe you'll remember it, where he said, "The church is persecuted by a Pharaoh on the throne, a Haman in the state, and a Judas in the church." And all of these, like the Pharaoh was Charles II, and the Judas in the church was Archbishop James Sharp, who is memorial now stands up in Trinity Parish Church in St. Andrews. Trinity Parish Church is where John Knox originally preached. There's nothing on the outside of the church about Knox. But inside the church, they have a memorial to this wicked man, James Sharp, who killed so many Covenanters. Well, Hugh McHale, this young man, newly licensed, preached in this church, and it was quite an honor to preach in that church anyway. But he said, "The church is persecuted by a Pharaoh on the throne, a Haman in the state, and a Judas in the church." It was a brave thing to say right before the great disruption where these men were all cast out of their churches. So when he was caught and identified on the road, as I said, the crown had a long memory. They took him in to captivity, and they began to torture him. He's the one who went through that famous having the boot put on him. And the boot was this mechanism that was put on your leg. It came up to your knee. And they would pound wedges into the top of the boot right where it hit the knee. And so, of course, it's very painful. We don't like to just bump our knees, much less have somebody hammering a wedge in by the knee. And wedge after wedge was put in until young Hugh McHale's leg was just splintered so that he couldn't even walk on it. That was a presage to his then being put to death. He was to be executed 4 days hence, and when he was told of this news, his reception of the news shows his unquestioning allegiance to Jesus Christ and the assurance that he had of the Word of God. Hugh said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's when he heard his sentence, when they told him that he was going to be executed in 4 days. "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away," young Hugh said. "Blessed be the name of the Lord," this young man with a shattered knee. On one occasion, close by, he exclaimed to a friend, "Oh, good news, to be within 4 days' journey to enjoy the sight of Jesus Christ." Now, what did this mean? He had 4 days to live. And yet, in his mind, he thought that in 4 days he was going to be with Christ. Well, that's because of what the Bible says, you see. When we die, we don't just linger in the grave and rot for a few years, and then when God remembers and gets around to it, He raises us up. No, as soon as we die, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we are Christ's, then Christ is ours. And as soon as we close our eyes on this side, the Bible says we will wake up on the other. We don't go through a long death process, except in this life, perhaps. But once we close our eyes, once we really die, all the hope of the world is ours. And Hugh understood this, and he perceived it by faith, so that he would speak of this death that was coming 4 days hence. Oh, good, only 4 days left until I get to see Jesus Christ. As he went to be hung there beside, I think it was in the grass market, he had already sung part of the 31st Psalm, and this had caused the crowd to groan in sympathy. But as he mounted the ladder to draw near to the noose, he preached out. He said, "Friends and fellow sufferers, be not afraid. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer to heaven." And when he reached the top, he took the rope in his hands and he says, "And now I do willingly lay down my life for the truth and cause of God, the covenants and the work of reformation, which were once counted the glory of this nation. And it is for endeavoring to defend this and extirpate that bitter root of prelacy that I embrace this rope." You see, where do these words come from? These words come from the Scriptures, from faith, that we ought not to fear what men can do to us, but we ought to fear what God can do to us. That we ought to look forward to those promises which Christ has made us, that when we do close our eyes, heaven's brightness opens for us and we see it as never before. Then came the final word that Hugh spoke to the crowd. He thought, he said, "I have one more word to say to my friends. Ye have neither lament nor you have need neither to lament or to be ashamed of me in this condition. For I make use of that expression of Christ's, 'I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God, to my King and to your King, to the blessed apostles and martyrs and to the city of the living God.'" But they didn't hang him immediately, and so he went on to preach a bit there. He said, as he looked out at the crowd, he saw a great quiet and solemnity, and he said, "As there is a great solemnity here, a confluence of people, a scaffold, a gallows, people looking out of windows." And he could see this all around him. There were crowds of people there all around him. So he said, "So there is a greater and more solemn preparation of angels to carry my soul to Christ's bosom. Farewell, father, mother, friends, and relations. Farewell the world and its delights. Farewell meat and drink. Farewell sun and moon and stars. Welcome," he said, "welcome God and Father. Welcome sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome blessed Spirit of grace, the God of all consolation. Welcome glory. Welcome eternal life. Welcome death. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." You see, here was a man who had been marinated in the Word of God, soaked through, flavored by the Word of God. He had great faith. Paul thanked the Lord, thanked his God that the Thessalonians had not received the Bible or the Paul's preaching as the word of men, but as the word of God. And because of that, there was a church there in Thessalonica. And we see that in verse 14. The second thing he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus Christ that are in Judea." They were pagans. They had come to faith. And they looked to the churches in Judea as their mother and their father churches for what they were supposed to be. And then Paul says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at the last." So here we see Paul speaking to this church, and he links this church in Thessalonica with the other churches. And what were these other churches? But they were churches under persecution by men. Persecution from pagans like the Romans. Here he speaks of the persecution that came from God's own covenant people, the Jews. And he says to the Thessalonians, you've come to understand something of this yourselves, because the Jews have spawned or generated riots in Philippi and here in Thessalonica to trouble those of us who are trying to give the gospel to the world. Here was Paul trying, like a fireman in a sense, trying to get the hose into the building so the fire might be put out. And here were these people who had been supposedly friends of God, part of the covenant, and they were fighting the firemen all the way into the building. They didn't want this fire to be put out. They were so deluded by their own confusions that they thought the fires were more natural than the extinguishing of them. How confused can the world be? But this was a Thessalonian church. They had already come through persecution. They were not a church who just kind of casually accepted the Word of God and the message of the Word of God and treated it somewhat acceptably, and then a nice little organization got started. No, they were a church that rose up through conflagration, the fires of persecution. And what a dear thing that is. The Church of Jesus Christ, you see, has certain promises associated with it. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains be moved into the midst of the sea. And all these are metaphors for the pure persecution and the turmoil of the church. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its dwelling. Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totters. He utters his voice and the earth melts. You see, there is a stream that makes glad the city of God. And that stream is the Spirit of Christ that flows into the midst of the church to help it. And the church has survived. The church survived Rome and the Jews in the first century. The church survived the early Christian heresies of Nestorianism and Pelagianism and a host of others. The church survived the deception and the deceit of the popes as they developed in the later Middle Ages. The church survived massacres in France. The famous St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, there was a conspiracy where they tried to murder every Christian in the country one night. Can you imagine a conspiracy like that? And it basically worked. It's amazing that this kind of thing could be kept quiet, but on a certain night, Romanists came out of their dwellings and went to Christian homes and tried to kill all the Christians in France in a single night, all of the so-called Huguenots, the French Protestants who had been so influenced by Calvin. But the church survived these persecutions. The church survived the massacres of that day, and it has survived in the 20th century the scourges of Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin. People know about the Jews being caught up in Hitler's death camps. Little is said about the Christians. There were millions of Christians who were caught up also, evangelicals, because Hitler didn't like them either. He didn't like us because people like us would stand up and say things that were not very nice about Mr. Hitler. And it's been the same down through time. But the church survives, doesn't it? The church is here because the Church of Christ is the Church of Christ. And it's supported by the Spirit of the living God. Now, I admire the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ was one of the two great realities that was there in Thessalonica. They saw the original church that had started in Jerusalem and Judea. They patterned themselves after that. They patterned themselves after the Word of God, which has started those churches. And then they became a true church here. Just like we're a true church here in Airdrie. And the Church of Christ is meant to grow, and it is growing. Today it's not growing so well here in Scotland. We seem to be in a time warp moving backwards. But in places like China, where the church is still outlawed, there are cell groups all over the country. There are millions of more Christians in China today than there are in the Western world. And it's the same other places. Even as Islam moves to become more militant and persecute, it's causing other Islamic people to begin to question. They see these bombs and they say to themselves, if this is what the religion of Islam has to offer to the world, maybe I ought to rethink the claims of Jesus Christ. And quietly, there's a movement of the Spirit in the Islamic world. In places like Iran, there are evangelical churches in the midst of the persecution where if you're caught, it's not like coming to church tonight, but if you're caught, you can be executed. But the church is growing. And this was the church at Thessalonica. Paul closes by saying this. He has a plea at the end. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul had given birth to this church. He'd seen true faith there. He'd seen the excitement. He'd seen the faith. And he endeavored to get back, but he said again and again, Satan hindered us. We don't know what this was, but difficulties stood in Paul's way. He said, "For what is our hope of joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Now again, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the way God feels about you. All of you who claim Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, your passport to adoption by the Father. This is the way God feels about you. "For you are our glory and our joy." Do you sometimes feel depressed? Do you feel like you just don't know why you're doing what you're doing sometimes? You wonder, is this pilgrimage that I'm upon, is this some sort of a huge mistake that I've made? Hear the Word of God. May it be the Word of God to you and not just the Word of man. "You are our glory and our joy," said the apostle. Let your hearts and your minds be infused by that. Those are the kinds of words that caught up the heart and the mind of Hugh McHale. "You are our glory and our joy." Oh God, how could I be your glory? How could I be your joy who continue to sin so much on my own life? He says, "I see not your sins. I choose to see the righteousness of my beloved Son, even Jesus Christ." You say, "But I must have sinned the unpardonable sin." He says, "All I have seen is the pardoning work of my Son, Jesus Christ, and you have adopted Him, and He has adopted you, and you are in Him. All I see, I cannot see your sin. All I see is the righteousness of God. You are my glory and my joy." You see, that's what the gospel is all about. This is not a church game. This has nothing to do with anything else. It has to do with our relationship with the triune God. And if we have Christ, we have everything. If we have Christ, we're a part of the church of Christ. And if we're a part of the church of Christ, we are God's glory and joy. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these words might be burned into our hearts, that we who are feeble sinners are yet Thy glory and Thy joy. Today, if we have Christ, all the difference is found in the possession of Christ. If we have Christ, we have all. We have His record. We have the sentence of His death, which pays the penalty for all of our sins. We have all of His righteousness and none of our evil. And so you look upon us and you love us. Oh, Heavenly Father, how dear can this be? Let us be with Christ and let Him be with us. And let us be a part of the church of God. And let us depend for all of our security upon Thy heavenly Word, this message which comes to us through the eons of time, through many mouths of many prophets, that is the Word of God and not the Word of man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.